Tonight, we're going to get into a topic that appears from place to place, especially in the New Testament, under the name the mystery, the mysterion. This is a word that often was used to refer to a piece of art, like a sculpture that had been covered in a shroud, a concealed thing, which then would have an unveiling. And in the New Testament, we're told that there is a mysterion, a mystery, which was revealed at the time of Christ that really kind of blew the minds of the entire universe. And I want to take us into that tonight. This gets a little hairy. It is a little complicated when you get into it. And I think that's part of the cool aspect of the whole thing is that it is a little bit complicated. It's too complicated, frankly, to have been made up. And part of the beauty of what God is doing is understanding how complex the whole thing is. Let's start by reading in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus, it says, after he had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Well, earlier John had declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but you know how it is. At one point you see the truth, and then later you may doubt. And it looks like John was experiencing some doubt here, or maybe was unclear. For one thing, John probably was like everyone else who expected a Messiah to come who would be a reigning king. He expected Christ to take over the world and rule it because, you know, that's what the Bible says, that the King Messiah will come and God will take over the world and put an end to evil here, and basically things are going to be his way after that. Well, this obviously was not happening. Christ instead was just pursuing sort of a quiet preaching ministry. Yes, there were some miracles and so forth, but you know, no world takeover. Meanwhile, John had been imprisoned and was in danger of his life and did in the end wind up being executed by Herod. Wondered, as he sat in the prison, you know, are we mistaken, or are you the true Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? Jesus said to his messengers, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, or who does not stumble on account of me." So Jesus told them, "You've seen this, there's evidence enough to know who I am. Tell John what you saw." And they depart. It says, as they were going away, Jesus turned back to the crowd and spoke to them about John the Baptist. "What did you go out to the desert to see?" Christ said. "A reed swayed by the wind? If not that, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces." "Then what did you go out to see? Was it a prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." So, in this little discourse about John the Baptist, we studied John the Baptist earlier in the book. If you were here, you will recall, this is the guy that dressed in the camel skins and ate the locusts that he dipped in honey. So, his life was that of a pretty strange ranger, but the thing is, he was sent as someone who was to introduce the coming of King Messiah. This passage that Jesus quotes comes from the passage in Isaiah. "I will send my messenger ahead of you." Isaiah 40 verse 3, that is a prediction that there would be one who would come to open the way for King Messiah. And this is why Christ says, you know, John, pretty important guy. His ministry was pretty important. And he puts him in the context of being an Old Testament prophet, that the Old Testament prophets prophesied from the time of Moses up until the time of John the Baptist. He was the last in this line of prophets. But then he goes further still. And he says, actually, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah, who was to come. And in saying this, Christ raises some really perplexing problems. This brings up the subject of the mystery, which we want to look into a little closer. Let's look at this statement. If you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why did Jesus say that John the Baptist was Elijah? This is our question. First of all, the notion that Elijah would come is an Old Testament notion, which comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. The last passage in the Old Testament, it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so this was one of the predictions in the Old Testament related to the coming of Messiah. And the coming of Messiah is the most predicted event in Old Testament predictive prophecy. More than any other thing, predictive prophecy in the Old Testament foretells of the coming one and the regime that he would bring in. Now, this picture that's developed in the Old Testament scriptures, you see, Jesus here is speaking in probably around 30 to 32 A.D. The Old Testament scriptures had been finished, the last books written, 400 years earlier. The first books, 1,000 years further back than that. So this Old Testament corpus of literature had been put together over quite a few centuries, 1,000 years. Numerous different authors in different centuries and places, not in contact with one another, certainly with no way to cooperate with each other, without any motive to want to cooperate or to fictionalize or to fabricate something that would have nothing to do with their own day. Each of them led, if we take the Bible on its own ground, as far as what it says, each of them led by the Spirit to write down one portion of the overall predictive scenario. And when this was completed, then, this fabric of predictive material was completed, it was also copied into thousands of copies, which were distributed widely over the ancient world. We know that the Bible was being read in all parts of the Roman Empire and even in the Parthian Empire at the time that Jesus makes this comment. That's all important because for Christ to be authenticated as the true Messiah, he had to fulfill this prophetic scenario. And that was the test. That was how God essentially made it possible to know the true from the false, to know the real Christ from the pretenders, from the counterfeits. And there have been many counterfeits. Now, David Koresh is just the latest in a line of people who have claimed to be Christ, have claimed to be the Messiah of the Bible. None of them have fulfilled this prophetic picture, though, except Jesus Christ. And even he didn't fulfill all of the picture, but only part of it. That, of course, is because we know that there are two comings of the Messiah. This one, for instance, about the prophet Elijah coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, okay, that particular prediction has not been fulfilled, really, because, after all, Christ's first coming was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That would refer to the second coming of Christ. And this must be so, because if we go to John 1, verse 19 to 23, we read about John being confronted by the messengers from the Pharisees, and it says that John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I'm not the Christ." Remember, thousands of people were coming out to be baptized by this guy. He was clearly some kind of charismatic leader, and they're like, now, what are you saying? Are you saying you're the promised one? You the Messiah? No, I am not. They asked him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Because after all, we would expect to see him before the Messiah. He said, I am not. Wow. Now, we have a problem right here, because John says, are you Elijah? I am not. But Jesus is saying, well, actually, if you care to accept it, indeed he is Elijah who was to come. And so we could probably close our Bibles and go home, realizing that this whole thing has been a big waste of time. We've heard about contradictions in the Bible. Now we can see one right on the page in front of us here. Christ and John the Baptist flatly contradicting one another on the question of his identity. This is interesting, and it pushes us to take a deeper look at what's being said. They went on in this account in John, chapter 1, saying, okay, you're not Christ, you're not Elijah, who are you? What do you say for yourself? And John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the path of the Lord. Now that's the same passage that Christ was alluding to, Isaiah 40, verse 3. So they did agree on that part. Now, the prediction about Malachi comes from Malachi 4. It's spelled Malachi. That's the last one in the Old Testament. This Isaiah prediction is completely different, unrelated. And John is saying, no, I'm not Elijah predicted to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I am this other one who is to come and make straight the paths of the Lord. That's the prediction about me. And Christ referred to that one as well, but he also said he was Elijah. He went a step further. So when we see this great and dreadful day of the Lord, we realize this passage refers to the coming, second coming of Christ. And of course, one of the most central doctrines of Christianity is that Christ will come back. And that is associated with the day of judgment. That is also associated with Armageddon and the destruction, the near destruction of the world if he had not returned. No wonder it's the great and dreadful coming of the Lord. This, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. This refers to the first coming of Christ. And that is the one that they both agree John the Baptist fulfilled that prediction. So we have two comings of Christ in the Bible. And as Christians, we believe that this resolves all the questions. The two comings are clearly predicted, both roles quite distinct from one another, in the prophetic record. The first coming and the second coming. Let's look at one or two comparisons. The first coming, we read, will be a Messiah, a coming one who is born in obscurity and lives in apparent failure. Isaiah 49, verse 2 and 4 is in one of the well-known servant songs. He says, the servant speaking, the servant of the Lord says, God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has hidden me in his quiver like a select arrow. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely justice due me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. And so there's this sense that, you know, it seemed like seeming failure. Apparent failure and this obscurity, this hiddenness. We read in the other passage, chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 2, that the servant of the Lord grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Well, that's what you would expect from the Messiah, is that Messiah is to be a king, King Messiah. And this says, no, this one will grow up and he will have no stately form or majesty. So Christ, in his first coming, conformed to this picture. Now, the second coming is consistent in saying that when the Messiah comes, he will appear in the sky. He will not be born in some obscure manger or anything like that. For instance, Zechariah chapter 14, 2 describes Messiah coming down out of heaven, God coming back to earth in person, and his foot touching down on the Mount of Olives. Jesus also confirmed this himself in his own ministry in Matthew 24, verse 26 to 27. He said, now, if somebody tells you, we found the Christ, we know where Christ is. He's out here in the wilderness, or he's in the inner room. He says, do not believe them and do not even go look. They say, well, come and see. Come and see. It is the Messiah. He's out in the desert here. No, he says, don't believe that. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ comes back, it's not going to be like the first time. And there won't be any question, do you suppose this is him? Okay, this is an event that will shock and stun the world, and everyone will be aware that it's happening. And that's a consistent message about the second coming. In the first coming, the servant of the Lord is portrayed as someone who is humiliated, who is persecuted. Like, for instance, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, he talks about the fact that he will give my back to those who strike me. I give my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. All of these things happened to Jesus literally. And then you have in chapter 52, verse 14, the statement that just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. This servant will be marred and just shredded. He's just going to be shredded. And this was literally so after this savage beating that Christ put up with, and the scourging, the lashing, the thorns they had shoved into his head, and all this stuff. We read in chapter 53, verse 3 through 7, that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. So as he's suffering, really it says to carry our sins. He carried our sins and our sorrows. We looked at him and said, God hates this guy. God is, look at him, God is striking him and destroying him. And he says too, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This dreadful persecution that the servant of the Lord has to undergo, and it's all for the sake of us. That is actually reflected in a number of passages in the Old Testament. In the second coming, we see a different picture. One who is never persecuted. One who may not be rejected. One who enforces his will on the situation. The Bible says he will sweep his enemies before him and rule the world with a rod of iron. People say, well, how can God let the world, just spin out of control like this? Look at what people are doing. Where's God? Oh, he's coming. He's coming. And the Bible says, yes, all of the disorder, chaos, and misery in the world is all going to be swept away when the Messiah comes back. Now, as Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 talks about him being a royal king whose reign will last forever. The first coming, we read that the servant of the Lord will be put to death. For instance, in Daniel 9:26, and also in Isaiah 53, verse 8 and 9, where we've been reading, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's an idiom meaning killed. And it describes to his, this death was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. I mean, I'm reading from Isaiah. This is a passage written 700 and plus years before Jesus Christ ever lived. We have copies of this document, this particular scroll. We have the oldest scroll in the entire Bible is the Isaiah scroll from the Qumran caves, dated reliably to 200 before the time of Christ. And this that we're reading right here is in it, word for word. So these predictions that the coming one would die for the sins of the people, this was around and it was known before the life of Christ. These are not Christian interpretations. These are in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. It talks about how with the servant of the Lord, his grave is a sign to be with wicked men, and yet with a rich man in his death. Sort of a riddle, but so true in the case of Christ. As a crucifixion victim, he would be flipped into the common grave for criminals with wicked men. But, he says, with a rich man in his death, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, begged the body and paid some payola to get the body from Pilate, and they laid him in an unused hewn tomb in rock, something that only the very rich would be able to afford. So all of these were fulfilled. In Psalms 22, 11 to 18, we have a graphic description of a man being crucified to death. And again, it's the servant of the Lord. And he says, my bones are out of joint. I can look down and see my body as I hang. He says, a band of evildoers has surrounded me. They laugh and they mock at me. He says, I'm so thirsty that my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast laid me in the dust of death. He says, they cast lots for my clothing. And all of this, of course, many years. This was even older. This was back in 1000 B.C. now that we're reading, a Psalm of David. And that prediction was written at a time when people didn't even know what crucifixion was. A later Assyrian and Roman invention. And yet it's described faithfully in that they have pierced my hands and my feet, he says. They've pierced me in my hands and feet. Yeah. And you know what the first verse of Psalms 22 is? Is the one that Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He called out the Aramaic translation of verse 1 of Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was calling the people's attention. Do you see what's happening? Do you see that I'm fulfilling what was predicted? And some standing by thought, this surely must be the Son of God. This does fulfill that prediction. Of course, when we come to the second coming, no, there is no death for King Messiah, none whatsoever. The passages about King Messiah are explicit that he will live forever, that he could never be killed. That whole idea is just incomprehensible in connection with the second coming. So, okay, the point I'm making is the first coming and the second coming, the two roles for the servant of the Lord portrayed in the Old Testament, so different from one another. It's such a great contrast. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? These two roles are often portrayed in the Old Testament, but certain things are missing from the picture. If we just looked at this picture here, we would say, yes, well, the prophetic record is an important, maybe the most important validation of Christ's ministry. But there's a couple of problems. And the problems are so severe that, boy, they raise some really troubling questions. First of all, we'll notice that none of the predictions of the suffering Messiah ever clearly name him as the Messiah. Like this that we've been reading here in Isaiah 53, God just says, my servant will prosper and so forth. My servant. Yeah, well, who is the servant? Is this servant actually with a picture so different than that of King Messiah? Are these two one and the same person? Well, it doesn't say that they are. Not exactly. It does say that eventually kings will shut their mouth on account of him, and kings will rise up and stand, in other words, to honor him in chapter 52, verse 15. But it never says who this is. Who is the servant of the Lord? In Psalms 22, it's spoken in the first person, as though the author himself were undergoing this ordeal, maybe in some figurative way or something. I mean, certainly this never happened to David. And if you read the context carefully, no, David is not referring to himself, but to someone else. But there is a cloud of lack of clarity here. It never comes out and says, oh, but this is the Messiah, this is the coming one. The only one that mentions his title of Messiah at all is Daniel 9:26, where it says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that seems on the face of it like a real clear reference, except for the fact that if you study that passage, you discover there is Messiah the Prince, and then there is the Prince who is to come, two different persons. And as you read it, actually, it's really quite confusing. No, it's once again, and don't forget, even the term Messiah could be used for others, not just the Messiah. There were also other anointed ones, like, for instance, Cyrus the Persian is called my Messiah. God says, he's my Messiah, he's my chosen one to do my work. And this guy was not even a believer. So only in one passage does it name him, and there not clearly, no passage clearly names the Messiah in connection with the first coming. I think that's a real problem. It wouldn't have been hard to do this. There was nothing difficult. The passages about the second coming are clear enough. They're not hard to tell who they're about. But it's only the passages about the first coming that seem to contain this obscurity. All four of the servant songs in Isaiah 40 to 53 do not say who they are. And so theologians call them the anonymous servant passages because they're anonymous. We don't know who the guy is. Well, later it turns out that this is Jesus Christ, but you wouldn't have known that at the time. Secondly, the two roles are presented often as though one follows the other immediately. In other words, they leave out the fact that there's a big gap of time in between the first and second coming. They make it sound like one follows right after the other. Let's look at an example. Isaiah 61, 1 and following. This says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from the darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Well, this is the Messiah again. But interestingly, most of this prediction refers to the second coming of Christ, when he would put forth the people in Zion. That's one of the central claims of coming Messiah, is that he would end the suffering of the Jewish people. Well, Jesus Christ did not do this. And if you were a Jewish interpreter today, one of your big complaints would be, it says in Torah, when Messiah comes, that our problems as a people are over. And are you telling me that hardly anything has happened to the Jews from the time of Jesus on? That's not the way it is. And that's because there are two comings. And so it's interesting to look, for instance, at how Jesus treats this. In the book of Luke, chapter 4:18, Jesus taught on this passage. And I think it's very illuminating. We read that in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. So he looks this up and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's Isaiah 61:1. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel for the poor, and all these things. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll, and he handed it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I am here, I am the fulfillment of this passage. Well, that's interesting. And of course, he did do all these things that are named here. However, he stopped reading at a certain point, right there where that comma is, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped and rolled the scroll up and says, "This has now been fulfilled." But look what the rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That part was not yet fulfilled. And so he didn't read that part and say that's fulfilled. He stopped at the comma, rolled it up, and said, "I fulfilled this part." Now, I think that's a problem right there. Because, for one thing, if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, there's appositive rhyme where you state something and then you state its antithesis. The Hebrews rhyme their ideas more so than the sound of the words. And if you read the Psalms, they often say things in doubles, either one thing and the same, one thing and a greater expansion on it, or one thing and its antithesis, boom, 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 in pairs like that. That's typical Hebrew poetry. And this is Hebrew poetry, and the couplet is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And right in the middle of a rhyming couplet, we're saying that at that particular comma there, stop the narrative, roll the book up, and 2,000 years have to pass before we get it back out and unroll it to read the rest of the prophecy. By what rule of hermeneutics would anyone know that that is supposed to happen? You know, there is no signal in this text of any kind that there's a huge gap of time in the middle of this. And yet we're being asked to believe that that's the case. Well, that's what I call an omission. Because to be a complete prediction, it would have to say to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then after 2,000 years or more, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. But they leave that part out. There's a gap. So there are omissions. Two roles presented as though one follows the other immediately, failing to mention a big gap of time. And this brings us to the third and biggest omission, a mission that is the most incomprehensible of any, an omission so profound that it virtually renders the entire thing useless. And that is the fact that the Old Testament never says that there are two separate comings of the Messiah. That part is missing. We don't discover that until the time of Christ himself. He was the first one that enunciated this fact. What we have are two roles of the Messiah, but one of them is not named exactly or clearly. The other one is. And there's nothing about two separate comings. Therefore, there's no way to reconcile these two accounts. Therefore, no one would ever conclude, there would be no reason to conclude, that they are both speaking of the same person. With this missing information, you don't have enough information to reach that conclusion. In fact, this omission essentially renders the entire message incomprehensible. Interestingly, some of the rabbis believed that some of the suffering servant songs did refer to the Messiah, but none of them could explain how this harmonized with the presence of King Messiah. And so there was speculation that perhaps there's going to be two different Messiahs, a Messiah ben Ephraim and a Messiah ben Judah. Well, that's not the way it works. Actually, there are two different comings. But if you didn't know that, then you could study it as hard as you wanted and you would never reach the right conclusion. Oh, it's all there. None of the prophetic record actually says anything that's... It's just what it doesn't say that's the problem. And the left out information makes it almost impossible to interpret until after the fact. It's big. I mean, these problems are big. We're saying on the one hand that the prophetic record authenticates Christ, but on the other hand, we're saying you can't understand it until after the fact. How does that authenticate anyone? I see a real problem here, and I hope we can all see the problem. This ties in, strangely enough, with our passage tonight that we're studying, where he says, and if you care to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why would Christ say that? Because, you know, you saw that Elijah has to do with the great and terrible day of the Lord, not with the first coming. And yet here is more confusion being piled on. This could only mean one thing. If he says this guy who looked, we studied and saw, he looked like Elijah. He acted like Elijah. His ministry was similar to that of Elijah's. There were a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. And Christ says, John the Baptist, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. But he also says, if you're willing to accept it. Now that's an interesting phrase. Either he is Elijah or he isn't. I mean, what does it depend? Why would it depend on their willingness to accept it? What does that have to do with anything? Is he Elijah or not? Christ says, well, if you're willing to accept it, he is. And then he throws this comment on, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we will see that phrase a number of times in Matthew, which Christ often uttered after one of his parables, where he would tell him a symbolic story, and then he would say, him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It was his signal that, you know, let's not get literalistic here, folks. I'm trying to tell you something. Read between the lines. And he says both of these things in connection with this statement that John was Elijah. That fits in with the pattern of Christ's life, because when he came, we find that the confusion that existed in the Old Testament over the two roles of Messiah continued and even worsened under Christ's ministry. He seems at times to go out of his way to increase the confusion rather than to decrease it. For instance, the fact that he came preaching what? We read in the early part of Matthew and Mark that he came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he told the 12 to preach when he sent them out last week. Tell the villages, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that could only mean one thing to an ancient Jew. The kingdom of God, i.e. the kingdom of King Messiah. In other words, he's here to take over. God's ready to make his move. By saying this, this would make them think of the second coming. To say John is Elijah, see, everyone was standing around saying, okay, now, let's see, if you're the Christ, where's Elijah? Because that one passage says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to send Elijah. Remember, Elijah never died, if you read your Old Testament. He was sucked up. He never died. And God says, I fetched him up because I'm going to send him back. And so they were saying, well, you can't be the Messiah because where is Elijah? And Christ is saying, recognize anything? The skins, the desert, the locusts, the prophetic angering of the wicked king. All the picture is right there. I mean, if you care to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah. He says that. Let's look a little deep. Now I'm going to take you further down into this question. This part's going to hurt a little bit, okay? But it's worth it. Now, if you stay with me on this, I think you're going to be happy that you did. Let's go to Mark 9:9 and read about another discussion about John and the Baptist and Elijah. In this passage, it says, as they were coming down the mountain of transfiguration, the mount of transfiguration where Christ glowed, and they saw him in his true guise as the Son of God, and two men came and spoke with him there, Moses and Elijah, of all people. Elijah was the one that was standing there talking to Christ on the mountain. The disciples were watching this. Whoa, whoa. And they started to realize who they were dealing with. You know, this realization seemed to kind of sink in stages. And they're thinking, well, that's Elijah right there. So they said on the way down from the mountain, he's telling them, don't tell anyone about this. We're not ready to reveal this yet. Until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And it says that they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Do you see it? You see how confused they are at this point? They're looking at Christ glow, like the sun, it says, and they're thinking, well, he's the Messiah. That's got to be the Messiah. And then now he's starting to talk about my death. See, they had come to basically ignore the prophecies of the first coming, and they just saw King Messiah only in the guise of the second coming. The other servant, the rabbis were never sure who that was. And there was just debate about that. But the one thing everyone was sure about was who, you know, King Messiah and his eternal reign. Now they're coming down, and Jesus is starting to talk about his death and resurrection from the dead. And they're asking each other, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? This is symbolic. That can't be real. How could he? He can't die. He's the Messiah. It's probably some sort of metaphor. He does that kind of stuff. So they're talking about that. It's so similar. It reminds me of the passage in John 12:31-32. Just an aside here. This is the time Jesus is in front of the crowd and he tells them, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man anyway? Right? You feel the tension and the confusion there. If you're the Messiah, are you telling us you're the Messiah or not? Because if you are, then you can't die. And if you're going to die, you must be said. So, and he used the term, the Son of Man. It was known as a term referring to the Messiah. It comes from Daniel 7, verse 14. If you're interested in looking that up. But it was not a common name for King Messiah. And that led to confusion too. Everything he was doing. And so in this passage, you would expect Christ to come back and say, well, actually I do die and rise on this coming, but I'm going to come back again for the other part. Right? He says nothing. He leaves them in their confusion again. I think it's all too obvious that God, you know, this confusion and these omissions are not accidental. There's a purpose here. It's being a careful purpose that God is pursuing and Christ is pursuing to create a state of confusion. Let's go back to Mark. They come down and they're discussing with each other what rising from the dead might mean. And so they say to Christ, hey, we thought Elijah has to come first. Why did the rabbis say that Elijah has to come? And here he's up here talking on the mountain and he hasn't appeared to people. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So the first thing he says is, Elijah does come first. That's still going to happen. And this is an important statement. Follow along here. Christ is not saying, well, the part about Elijah, that's just going to be spiritualized. And actually, you know, that's not really going to happen. And pretty much John, that's as close as you're going to get. Because after all, those prophecies to Israel have all been spiritualized and applied to the church. That's the line of interpretation that the so-called all-millennial interpreter would put here. No, he doesn't say that. He says, the prediction that Elijah will come back, that's still going to happen. That's coming. But then he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Now what does this have to do with Elijah? We're talking about Elijah here. We're talking about the second coming. And suddenly he asks this question of them. Why does it say that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? You can see, isn't he giving them the hint? He's not going to tell them the answer to the problem, but he's giving them the information they need. He's saying, you overlooked something. You're looking for conditions to be what they should be for the second advent. Haven't you missed the passages about the Son of Man being persecuted and rejected? Yeah. He's dropping the hints here. He's saying, there's two comings. But he never comes right out and says it, does he? He just poses that question to them. Then he says this. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Okay, so Elijah already came. Who's he talking about? We know this. We can conclude with certainty who he's referring to, not John the Baptist. He's referring to the literal Elijah who was persecuted. Just as it is written about him, there was only one written text at this point available to them, namely the Old Testament. Remember, none of the New Testament had been written yet. None of it. So without any doubt, he's referring to Elijah himself and saying, you remember what happened when he came before and how they persecuted him? And he says, in the fuller version given in Matthew, he says, the Son of Man will also suffer at their hands. Now, okay, here's where it really gets interesting. See Matthew's parallel account. Matthew has the same story, same day, the Mount of Transfiguration, walking down the hill, same conversation. Matthew 17:10 and following, and they're coming down the hill and they're asking him, why did the teachers say that Elijah must come first? Okay. And Jesus answered the same thing. To be sure, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah already came, and he gives that part too. Just as it is written. And there he says, too, the Son of Man will suffer the same way, just at their hands. And there, here comes the surprise. It says, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. No. No. Not John the Baptist. Elijah, the first Elijah. He said, as it is written of him. They were mistaken. It was a mistake. They thought he was talking about, that was their understanding, he was talking about John the Baptist. And I'm sure he must have known that they thought this. But he doesn't seem to care. He leaves them in their confusion. They essentially, for their purposes of faith in Christ, had all they needed. As far as they were concerned, certain preconditions had to be there before Christ could be authentic. And John the Baptist, being Elijah, that was one blank which now was filled, and there was therefore no further reason to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah as they understood him. That is, the Messiah of the second coming. It was a mistake. Christ didn't care. Whether they were mistaken or not, he made it clear he would clarify it later. He was content often to leave people confused during his ministry, and we have to just wonder, why is this true? How about the statement Jesus makes on the last night of his life in John 16:25, when he says, though I have been speaking figuratively to you, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. He says, it's coming. But he acknowledges that, you know, I'm holding back information. I'm basically speaking to you in a figurative and sort of metaphorical and roundabout way. And he says, in the same passage, you would not be able to bear the truth at this point. You're not ready for that. But the time is coming soon when I'm going to lay it on you straight. And so this raises the central question that comes up, I think, in this entire study. Why all the secrecy about Christ's mission? Why is Christ, God leaving out needed information? Why is Christ leading people to believe that this is the kingdom coming when it's actually not? I think to get the answer to this, we have to understand God's enemy and the fact that the Bible pictures God involved in spiritual warfare with a desperate and brilliant foe, the evil one. The Bible makes no sense unless we accept the proposition of spiritual warfare. And we read in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, this term which Paul so often uses to refer to the demons and to Satan. And he says, Satan did not understand the wisdom of God. He did not realize what God was doing. You know, the Bible teaches in John 13:1, Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Satan was instrumental in the death of Christ. And when you think about it, this really doesn't make sense. This is a contradiction in the story. It's sort of like reading a novel and here's a part of the plot that just really doesn't fit. Because why would the evil one, this crafty and brilliant foe, go out and deliberately participate in the one event that guaranteed his own destruction? As Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will cast down the ruler of this world. We have the answer right in front of us. He didn't know. He didn't realize that this is what Christ had come to do. He thought the same thing everyone else did, which was that Christ was coming. For some reason, he was holding back. But any day now, he's going to open up and try to take over. And he kept waiting, and nothing was happening, and nothing was happening. And even right up to the point where he hatched this plot to kill him, Christ did nothing to resist and allowed himself to be killed. And this must have been profoundly confusing to the evil one. Only too late must he have realized, oh, this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to die to pay for men's sins. Here's how Paul describes it in Romans 16:25. He says, now to him who is able to establish you by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. For centuries, for eons, this word ages is eons, God had a plan, a secret, a mystery. Only God knew what he was going to do. You have sin on earth, you have people who God loves who now stand under his judgment. What would he do? Destroy the world and all these people he loved? Or would he turn back on his own righteous character and forget about justice and forget about the distinction between right and wrong, good and evil? Neither one. He had a plan. A plan that has the word love written right over it. I'm not going to let them off their sentence. I'm going to come and serve it for them on their behalf. I will serve that sentence in their behalf. Here's another passage. Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God. There it is again. For eons, God has hidden this in himself. Not even his friends knew about it. His enemies certainly didn't know. And Jesus never revealed it either while he was here until after his death. In the moment of Christ's death, everything must have become clear. I wonder if it was at the moment that he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That would have been a hint right there, you know. And I can see the devil going, wait a minute now. Where is that? That's a song. I've heard that one before. They've pierced my hands and feet. They cast lots for my clothing. A band of evildoers has surrounded me. Here's the description of what's happening before my eyes. Satan had matched himself up. In all of his brilliance, he had matched himself up with someone infinitely more brilliant than himself. He had fallen into a trap. And we read in this passage, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, a lot of this goes well beyond our world. A lot of this has to do with the whole universe is looking on here. And they're learning something brand new about God. No one could believe that God would go to this extreme of suffering his own judgment on behalf of these ungrateful, lousy people. This was just too far-fetched to believe. What did the mystery, when it was unveiled, what did it prove? See, Satan was ready for an avenging Christ who would destroy all opposition. That he could see that, because that fit his picture of God. Satan and all of his suspicions of God's character, all of his claims that he's always making, that God's just in it for himself, he's out to repress you, God is a tyrant, God's an egomaniac, the things he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says them to every one of us. Watch out, God's going to try to hold you down. God's going to hit you up to his wagon and make you pull it. Is that true? Or is it what God says, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies? That every time he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Which one of these are right? Well, Satan had never imagined a Messiah who would intentionally underwent the judgment that we deserved. That actually came purposefully to experience hell and the most gruesome death imaginable. He had no category for that. So this was outside of his capability to think in those terms. And so it's no wonder that he actually cooperated and was the agent of Christ's death. God's nature was revealed, that he was so self-giving and loving that he's prepared to do more than anyone thought. And yet, to maintain his own justice at the same time. And at the same time, Satan's hate and his bloodthirstiness was revealed just as clearly. Now, he came out of this, really, just the curtain was ripped open and you saw him for what he was. A bitter, hateful being who was prepared to destroy Christ, the most harmless of all people. And this was a picture that was cast. Once it happened, that was there. And then we could look back and realize, my God, this has all been laid down and predicted in advance. Like the teeth of a trap that snapped in one moment of time, all of the prophetic message rolled open like the curtains of a window. And we were like, oh! This is the plan of God for the ages. This is the mystery that's been unfolding. For centuries, he had laid this plan. Wow. The result for us is also clear. How does this impact me? Paul goes on in verse 12. I'm reading still from Ephesians 3. And it says, in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Sensational. We are the beneficiaries of this whole thing. Though we deserve to stand under the judgment of God, if we trust that Christ went to the cross in our place, we can approach God with freedom and with confidence. We don't even have to wonder if we're going to be acceptable to him. We know we are because of what Christ has done. Well, this is about as sweet as it gets. And we have the unique fortune to stand at the fulcrum of all eternal cosmological history. This is a one-time event. It never has happened before in all eternity past, nor will it ever happen again. The book of Hebrews is clear that the cross of Christ is an absolutely unique event. The mystery unfolded so bold that God will forever be able to point to this as certain proof of what his character is all about. When you think about it, God's gone through a great deal to bring you to your seat here tonight. We've opened up the Bible and read sentences and words that were written down by ancient people over hundreds of years. A picture that God has created so that you can see it. That's why you sit here tonight. God wanted you to know about this. He wanted you to know what he's been doing. And he wanted you to know that you can have free and confident access to him now because of what Christ has done. that his character is not what Satan says, that he's not a tyrant or an egomaniac, that he is the most loving being you could ever imagine. And our question to ourselves has to be whether I'm prepared to respond. Am I ready to look at the mystery unfolded of Christ, and in my heart knowing this is truth, God does exist, Christ is his Son, and I need to surrender my life to him tonight. Boy, that would make a lot of sense. This is a God you can trust. This is not a God you need to fear or back away from, and he has the answers for our lives. The mystery hidden for eons past. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord in closing? Lord, we're just absolutely blown away by this immense mystery that you have devised and have pursued and hidden all these years and finally revealed in this dramatic way. We get the lesson of Christ, that you are who you are, Lord, that you are a God of incredible love, unbelievable self-sacrifice, not selfish, not self-motivated, willing to give of yourself for our benefit. And we just accept that with great joy and gratitude, Lord. Thank you for doing all of this. And we just pray that you will deepen our understanding of some of these deep things that you're about. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.